prayer.
Father, I thank you for this day and for this time to gather together with your people and to praise your name and to study your word and to learn more about what it is that you have done for us, what it is that you are doing in us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that you would help us to better understand the revelation that you've given us, this wondrous gift, and more specifically, what this wondrous gift points to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, we've been kind of looking through kind of 1 Kings 17 and 18. And the story of Elijah as it relates to Ahab and Jezebel and all that. So we're going to pick up there for just a little bit here this morning. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings. Let's start in 1 Kings. Let's start in 17, probably. Actually, let's start at the end of 16. We read this 2 weeks back, I believe, with where we were introduced to Ahab. And we're going to pick back up there because I think this kind of bookends this little story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal we've been talking about. So if we look, starting at verse 30, let's start at 32. We see this is talking about Ahab. He erected an altar for Baal. Ahab did kings of Israel who were his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, I don't remember. Do you guys recall, did we go back and look at that passage, Joshua? So if you would, turn with me to Joshua 6, I think it's Joshua 6, 26. So in Joshua 6, 26, we see Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gate." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the world. So, if we think about what's going on with Joshua, right, what's happening? Real question. Well, so yeah, they marched around the wall of Jericho, and the wall of Jericho came down. But broader scope. What is that in the context of? What's that part of? Certainly. So Israel is just come out of the Exodus, right? They've just gone through the wilderness for the last 40 years, and now God is starting to bring them into the promised land. And the first, basically, major battle is that of Jericho. So they've just crossed the Jordan. They've arrived at this walled city that is the terror of the age, if you will. It's the unconquerable city. And they march around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho come down. And then they carry out the holy war in the context of the conquest of the Holy Land. And in that, we get this statement by Joshua that cursed be whoever rebuilds Jericho. Which is kind of an interesting curse, isn't it? I mean, why would you care if Jericho gets rebuilt? And I want to be a little bit careful here just to comment that this is somewhat speculation. I mean, we're not given an explicit answer, right? And yet, when we look forward and we see that Jericho gets rebuilt in the reign of Ahab, and in the context of Ahab building altars and temples to Baal and Asherah, I think one of the things that we have to say is that Jericho is almost the symbol of the old ways. It's the symbol of the people who God has already cast out, has already declared judgment on. The people that were told that the land vomited them out. And so we're starting to see that Israel is reverting to the ways of the people who dwelt in Canaan before God gave it to them. So Elijah predicts a drought. Again, coming straight out of that, and it doesn't rain for ostensibly years. And through those years, God prepares Elijah, and you get the story of God providing for Elijah. You get the story of God providing for Elijah with the widow at Zarephath, and Elijah raising the widow's son, or God raising the widow's son through Elijah's prayers, however you want to think about it. And then eventually you get to the confrontation with the prophets of Baal that we looked at last week. I guess quick synopsis. Essentially, Elijah goes, has Ahab call all of the prophets of Baal, and they meet on the mountain. And Elijah says, essentially, you slaughter a cow, I'll slaughter a cow. You prepare your sacrifice, but light no fire to it, and I'll do the same. Then call to your God, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And so the prophets of Baal dance around and do all of their things to try to incite Baal to send fire down and consume this sacrifice. And you get kind of the famous Elijah's line about, well, he must be relieving himself. Before Elijah had to dump buckets and buckets and buckets of water on the other sacrifice, and God does answer by fire. At which point we do see repentance of the Israelites. And so we'll kind of pick up there. Let's pick up at verse 30. 1 Kings 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And that was basically where we kind of left off last week, if memory serves. And kind of going back to what we were just talking about, where we see almost the rebuilding of Jericho and the institution of these false prophets as kind of a return to the pre-conquest ways of the land. Now we're seeing that this is almost a recapitulation of the conquest, where God is coming in and God is fighting on behalf of his people, and all of these people who are turning the hearts of the people of Israel away are answerable. And so we get this judgment that is passed and executed. And that's very much so in line, if you recall, back with Deuteronomy 13. And maybe we should look at that one here real quick as well. It is Deuteronomy 13, right? Yeah, 13, 1 to 5. Deuteronomy, not Numbers. Would somebody else like to read that one? Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Okay. And so, again, all of this is looking back, and it's saying that idol worship is turning against God. It is breaking the covenant at its most fundamental level. And there's punishment for that. And so now we have the Israelites who have seemingly at least repented. I think we're kind of directed that way by the passage. And we see that working out, right? Because the Israelites help Elijah in carrying out this unpleasant part of the covenant. So if we pick up then in verse 41 of 1 Kings 18. Sorry, jumping around a bit today. We see that Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So, just kind of to go back to the whole big structure here, right? We have Jericho is rebuilt. Almost there's this reinstitution of the pre-covenant times, of the times before the Israelites were given the land. Then we get the judgment comes, and the judgment is carried out. And then we get the repentance of the Israelites, and the Israelites even are used in that carrying out of the judgment. And so God, my vocabulary is deserting me here. God grants them repentance. Not only grants them repentance, but he brings the rain. Say it that way. And so then they've now been without rain for years, seemingly, enough that brooks off of the Jordan are dry. And now the people have repented, and God brings back the rain. And so again, it's the people turn away from God. God turns his back on the people. God turns the people's heart back, and then God blesses them. And it's chiastic structure. It's a structure that we see a lot in Scripture, right? On the one hand, you can look at it over like almost the entirety of Scripture, and you can say that in the beginning, right, you have God creates people and the people rebel. And God, in some ways, turns his back on them, and in other ways is showing his mercy all the way through. And yet, at some point, he does redeem his people. He does turn them back. And then he does promise blessing. That they haven't all, some of them certainly are here now, some of them we won't see until the end. At least not in their fullest form. Not to dwell too long on that point. So, we've just seen Elijah go through kind of this miraculous turn of events. So he's just gone through all of this where the prophets of Baal are now slaughtered. All of this stuff has gone on, and yet, where do we find Elijah? You would think he'd be elated, right? I mean, he's just seen all of these miracles, going back to the raising of the widow's son, the fire coming down from heaven, God bringing rain after years of drought. And yet that's not what we find at all. So if we pick up in 1 Kings 19, would somebody like to read? You read 19, 1 to 3. Should get us the gist. Rick, thank you. Thank you. So in the time it took him to get from Carmel to Jezreel, essentially, he's now afraid for his life and on the run. And how often is that true for everyone, in a lesser sense? I don't think any of us called fire down from heaven recently. Yeah. I mean, how frequently is it that, you know, God brings you through some situation and within days, everything's in question again. Everything's in turmoil again. And it's something that we see a lot, particularly with Elijah, but other prophets as well. I'm not sure any of the prophets really had an easy life. Because Jezebel threatened to kill him. Probably pretty horrifically. And she says, if I haven't done that to you. Yeah, the queen of the land, but... yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, so what she's saying here, so if we look at verse 2, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So if I haven't done to you what you did to the prophets of Baal, then may whatever gods she worshiped do that to her, essentially. Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, no, she was, that was just the promise that was coming. Why you would send the messenger and not an army or something, I'm not sure, but... certainly that was within her power to do. And so Elijah runs. And the next time you find him, he's in a cave on a mountain, broken. She is the queen. She's Ahab's wife. Yeah, we didn't reread that part, I guess. No worries. 1 Kings 16, sorry. I started right after that verse. So we'll just read 1 Kings 16, starting at verse 29. So we've got all the context here. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and worshipped Baal, or went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. There's that. And yet... all the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and the king, don't terrify Elijah, but Jezebel does. We should also point out that Jezebel is, first off, the forbidden woman, right? So she's one of the Sidonians. They're Israelites are not to marry. Her father's name has the word Baal in it, which is not usually a good sign. Let's see here. What else is wrong with Jezebel? Well, so much like Solomon's wives turn his heart away from the Lord and leads him into idolatry, we see similar things, I think, with Jezebel, even though we're already told that Jeroboam is an evil king who has done all of this, who is wicked beyond even all of those who predated him. Pastor Jim? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think the other thing we have to just keep in mind, too, is that it is forbidden in the law for kings to go out and to or to engage in those kind of marriage covenants that steal these relationships between kingdoms, because they're not supposed to be relying on political alliances. They're supposed to be relying on God. And so we're going to kind of leave off on the story of Elijah there. I'm going to do kind of a quick introduction. We're going to jump over to Joel to look at kind of the next big theme, which will be looking at the day of the Lord. It's a pretty short book, right after Hosea, if I remember right. So Joel is interesting, in part because it's really difficult to date it. Nobody really knows when it was written. A lot of speculation that puts it at a few different points. So I'm going to give you just kind of a little bit of an overview of what happened to Israel between the divided monarchy and Christ, because I think most of us kind of get fuzzy in that area. And then we'll talk about where I think Joel fits in there. So essentially what happens, right? So we have the monarchy divides. I kind of wish I had a big whiteboard to just kind of draw out a timeline here. But so the monarchy divides. I should probably do this backwards. The monarchy divides. And then we get, on the northern kingdom side, we have a series of kings. And that series of kings frequently is not a lineage. Typically, there's a series of overthrows, coups, that kind of thing, that will periodically happen in the northern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom falls in 722 to the Assyrians. On the southern kingdom side, oh, and you have no good kings on the northern kingdom. None. Southern kingdom, you have some good kings, but they're pretty dispersed. Southern kingdom makes it until 587 with the fall of Jerusalem. So northern kingdom falls to Assyria, southern kingdom falls to Babylon, who succeeds Assyria, conquers Assyria. And so in this time frame, you have all of these prophets who are writing. And so you have some prophets who are prophets to the northern kingdom, some prophets who are prophets to the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom specifically, I think, is where Joel fits in. In the southern kingdom also, you get Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a whole bunch of the prophets are writing to the southern kingdom. And we see that just because of emphases and or which list of kings is given at the beginning of the book. So, like I said, Jerusalem falls 587 B.C. Then you have a 70-year exile, at the end of which God brings his people back to the land. And that's what's going on in, like, Nehemiah, for example, is the people are coming back to the land and they're rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city walls and so on and so forth. So, with Joel, a lot of what he's doing is he's starting with this plague of locusts, whether that's real locusts or soldiers, or there's a whole bunch of different explanations that have been looked at. And a lot of it depends on where you put Joel. Is he late? I think he most likely falls somewhere between, let's say, like 650 BC and 450 BC, which puts him either just before the fall of Jerusalem or just after it. There's a few reasons for both, but we probably won't dig too deeply into that unless y'all just really want to. He's writing to Judah, unquestionably. And he's looking at this plague of locusts as a sign of judgment from God, as a judgment from God that is warning about a future judgment that's yet to come. And so one of the things that we're going to see is this idea of the day of the Lord. And it comes up over and over and over again, and it gets used in a couple of different ways that we're going to need to look at. And yet, the most predominant one, the one that gets picked up and carried over into the New Testament at least, is kind of an eschatological day of the Lord. It's a last things day of the Lord. And so, like I said, we're going to go into Joel to look at this, but let's start out actually in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 61. Yeah, so starting in Isaiah 61, verse 1, we see that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So, first off, I guess, does anybody recognize that from the New Testament? Anybody know where? I think it's Luke. Yeah. No. Yeah, quotes the beginning of that. And it's right at the beginning, in Luke's gospel at least, it's right at the very beginning of where Christ begins his earthly ministry. One of the first things he does is he gets up and reads that in the temple. And so, the reason I want to start there, at least, and I don't know why I just flipped off of it, is specifically verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And so that's kind of that eschatological day of the Lord, right? It's this day that's coming when God will put everything right. And it winds up being totally subsumed into this idea of Christian hope, for one thing, where it's both the day of vengeance and the day of blessing, the day of punishment, the day of judgment, and the day of blessing. And so there's a couple of ideas, context-wise, that this picks up from. One of them is, in the ancient Near East, there's this idea that if you have truly a great king, then he should be able to conquer his foes on the field of battle in a single day. And so that's part of what we're picking up on here, is God will come in and he will overwhelm all who stand before him. And so we'll see that very heavily in Joel 2, where I guess we can go ahead and kind of preview that. Joel 2, you get these people in, probably start in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountain, a great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So we're getting this idea of just total destruction, just absolutely overwhelming force, is at least the first thing that supposed to be seeing there, right? And there's blessings we see toward the end of the chapter that we absolutely need to pick up on as well. And yet, in the first instance, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day of battle that ends with the Lord as the undisputed king. So on that note, I'm going to go ahead and end now because I don't know where to go without starting into the text. So are there any questions? Got a few minutes here. Yes. Yeah. One other point I will make, actually, not necessarily about that, is just one of the things you see a lot over and over and over again in the prophets is you'll get this little phrase that'll say something like "in that day," and then it'll seem to change. That day is this day. You're talking when Elijah was building the altar? Yeah. Essentially, that goes back, and I would have to think about the verse here. It goes back to God's instructions on building an altar. I think they're in Leviticus, if I remember right. But there are instructions that God gives on what an altar is supposed to be. And so they're not to use iron tools to shape the rocks. They're to use rocks that are in the shapes that they found them in. They are to build it with the 12 tribes because God made his covenant with 12 tribes. So I think largely what's going back there, but yes, I think there's also something to be said for it is to image that those 12 tribes, even though they are divided, are still God's people. At least they're still supposed to be. Pastor Craig. Okay? So, yeah, so that's not Ahab. It's whatever Ahab's... It happened during Ahab's reign. I can't remember the other guy's name. Yeah. I think the implication is just that the kid was killed, like, during the construction of it. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it meant, like... So, it's a prophecy of the Lord, right? So, on the one hand, you could certainly say that they're not following the Lord's commands because they're rebuilding Jericho. So what are the odds that they would sacrifice a child because the Lord commanded them to when they're rebuilding the city that he commanded them not to? So I think it's more just kind of a, yeah, I think it's a providential loss of the son in the process of building that. There will be cost. You can't just build that. You can't rebuild that without the Lord providentially intervening. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so with Revelation, there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes into that. That's not necessarily a short answer. I'll try to do this quickly. So in the first instance, you have to realize that John is writing Revelation. He's writing it from the island of Patmos, where he is in exile. And so, in part, one of the things that's unique about the book of Revelation is that it doesn't frequently quote. I don't think it has any Old Testament quotations, if memory serves. And yet, almost every verse is tied to passages in the Old Testament, frequently multiple passages. And so, it picks up Jezebel there, I think, as a symbol, because the people of God are supposed or should be familiar with God's word. And so sometimes using word pictures, you know, like we talk about a picture is worth a thousand words, just to throw out cheap adages. A word picture is as well. And so I can talk about Jezebel and somebody who's familiar with the context of that story, or of the story of Elijah even, is going to know the kind of the character of the person I'm talking about. And so just like Jezebel led the Israelites off into idol worship and into all of these abominable practices before the Lord, so this person, whoever she is, probably not actually named Jezebel, is leading God's people off in Thyatira after idols. And it carries with it, so if I remember right, it's sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. Again, all of that kind of with idol worship in Rome and the whole Roman Empire. More or less. Okay. Pastor Jim. Alrighty. So on that note, it is time, so let's close out with a word of prayer here. Father, again, I thank you for this time to gather together as your people. I thank you for this time to study your word and to go all kinds of places and see the connections between it and how even though you've given all of these revelations throughout time, it is all ultimately one revelation, and it all ties together. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you teach us through that and through those connections, and what it is that you would have us to know. I pray that you would protect us from my words and my ideas and point us to yours. I pray that this time and the time moving forward into worship here would be for your glory and for your glory alone. In Christ's name I pray.